So 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is an interesting chapter. I really like it here. But before we do, I just kind of want to summarize again where we're at. Not so much where we're at, but just what's happening as we are moving into these three here. Paul is responding to some questions that have come to him. Now, the first part of the book was him just laying out some truths and dealing with some things that he knew were actually in problems for sin. And he dealt with them, and now he's actually answering some questions. These questions really are about the Christian walk, the Christian life, and how the Christian should be in comparison to what the world offers. You know, there's so many people that say they're Christian. I mean, you know, you do a survey. You can get any survey on the news. You know, you can do a search for all kinds of surveys. You know, how many people in the United States claim they're Christian, and they may say it on a survey, but do they live it out in their life? That's the issue, and that's the thing that Paul is concerned about: is are you living it out in your life, and for what gain and for what purpose? Because too many people live out the Christian life without any desire for anything. They just claim to be Christian because they don't know any better, or they want to gain from some, you know, you got the televangelist whole ridiculous thing that's out there, you know. Nobody wants to listen to televangelists because of the bad rap that they have rightfully deserved, I would say, for the majority of the things. But what he does is he takes the remaining chapters of this letter, really from chapter 7 all the way to the end of the book, to answer some of the questions that he is presented with. And they're not really all that deep theological. This is not this deep theological book like Romans or even Ephesians or Thessalonians. I mean, it's not a deep book. He's dealing with practicalities of the Christian life and the Christian experience. And so what he's dealing with is what is indicative of the burden that can be placed on or lifted off of a person because of their walk in the Lord. And so there's some questions that he deals with, and kind of each chapter kind of deals with some of them here. So like what are we allowed to do and not to do? We're kind of dealing with that right now. What are we allowed to do? What are we not supposed to do? We're going to talk about what does right worship look like? What is that? What exactly does that mean? I'm not talking about the singing portion of our service. But what does worship look like when we are worshiping the Lord? There's questions about the outward spiritual evidence such as gifts. We're going to deal with those too. We're going to talk about those. What about the greatest gift that we can give another person, right? That gift of life, not that we're the giver of it, we are the tool that God uses to allow that gift to be delivered. And what is our role in church life? So Paul gives us these answers to these questions in the remaining chapters. Chapter 7 was about marriage and divorce. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, which we're kind of in the middle of all that right now, is addressing the issue of liberty versus license. What are we allowed to get away with? Because that's what we all want to know, right? I mean, that's just human nature. How far can I push the envelope without getting into trouble? If you've had kids, or if you've been a kid, you know what I'm talking about. Because everybody pushes the envelope. How far can I go before mom splashed my hand? Right? That's just the way human nature is. So what are these things? Those chapter 7 and 8 deals with, 8, 9, and 10 deal with liberty and license. Chapter 11, we're going to talk about women, we're going to talk about worship, but what is the practical and proper role for both of those? From chapters 12 to 14, we're going to explain the use of gifts and how that is involved in the order of the church. And then chapter 15 is probably the best chapter in the whole book because it talks about our victory in Christ. I'm so excited about that one. I love chapter 15. I love chapter 9 as well, but 15 is probably the best. And then finally, Paul's going to conclude on the subject of giving and growing. So that's kind of where we're going here. But Paul does more than just answer these questions. What he's doing is he's teaching us some principles of ministry by concerning ourselves with what will limit our walk with the Lord. Because there's a lot of things that happen all through these chapters that are going to limit our walk or get in the way of our walk. Last week we started with the questions of liberty versus legalism and the issue of eating idol meat, right? That was the whole question, chapter 18 or chapter 8, which is really kind of a small chapter. It's one of the smallest ones in the book, actually. And it's a simple thing, but the whole process is Paul just wanted to lay out the principle for it. And he concluded, or he acknowledged, that there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. It doesn't affect us in any way whatsoever. It's one of those things that just eat it or don't eat it. No big deal, right? He even talked about that in Romans chapter 14 as well. The same kind of a concept. And so he contrasted this liberty, though, with self-imposing self-imposition, is that a way to say it? He imposed upon himself limits on his liberty for the sake of the weaker brethren and for the sake of the lost. And so that was the principle. And so in the first 14 verses of this chapter, chapter 9, Paul is going to use his own life as an example and his own ministry as a case study in the explanation of why he limits himself and why we ought to limit ourselves. And you know, I don't know if you saw it, chapter 9 is exactly what that is, but it really is. That's all it is a case study of Paul and his life and his position on limitation. So he's resolving limitation in this chapter, and that's kind of what we're going to look at here. Verses 1 to 6, Paul just confirms his right, that he possessed certain rights because of his apostleship. And then in verses 7 to 14, he's going to explain really the eternal reason why he limits what he does. He limits those rights that he has so as not to cause damage to the gospel. That's an important thing. We all want to know the question, right? That was the big thing for a lot, it was a fad, right? Everybody had the bracelets. I still see them occasionally. What would Jesus do? Right? And that's a great thing, but we don't know what Jesus would do. We don't have his brain. But we do know this. What is going to cause harm to the gospel? Is our action going to cause harm to the gospel? That's a question that I think that we could validate. Maybe we should get bracelets to say to that. Will it harm the gospel? You know, I don't know what the abbreviation would be for that. Will it harm? I don't know, but it is anyway. In any case, in the second half of the chapter, which we'll look at next week, Paul's going to explain to us what motivates him. What motivates you when you are serving the Lord, or are you even serving the Lord? What is the motivation that you have as a Christian to not go off and spend Sunday morning at IHOP? Not the church. I'm talking about the restaurant. I almost didn't even realize I was saying that until I came out that way. In any case, so that's where we're going to go. So verses 1 and 2. Let's just look at verses 1 and 2 to start with. Paul says in verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Wow, that's a lot packed into that. So as Paul responds, let's just do this. But as I said, Paul is not, some people look at chapter 9 and they say, okay, so what Paul is doing is he's addressing the attack that is coming at him. You know, Paul, you're not really an apostle. And while there may be some of that, but I really see chapter 9 more so as him saying, this is what I said in chapter 8. Now let me show you my example. Just turn back and look in verse 8, at the end of verse 8 here, and he says, chapter 8, verse 13, he says this, "Wherefore, is if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Am I not an apostle?" See, if you remove the word says chapter 9 part, it's just a continuation of the thought. What he's doing is here, he's saying, okay, here's my principle. Here's my explanation. This is what I see is what's scriptural. Then he says, this is like a series of, I don't know if you've ever counted it, but this is really kind of interesting. In the first 13 verses of chapter 9, there are 19 questions. And Paul is using the rhetorical argument approach. He's using these rhetorical questions, 19 of them over 13 verses, to say, here, look at me. This is my example, and I'm going to show you why I do what I do. And this is my case study. He is a prime example of one who has liberty to eat idol meat. I mean, if anybody could eat idol meat, I think Paul could do it. But he intentionally limited his behavior out of love for the spiritually weak people. He limited his behavior not because he's a legalist, but because he's a lover of men. Lover of souls. So, you know, that's something that's important here. He's saying, take me for instance. Right? So you read verse 13 of chapter 8. I will eat no meat, no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. But look at me. That's kind of how it would transition into chapter 9, okay? So the first question he says is, am I not an apostle? Well, of course he's an apostle. And that gives him the greatest authority in spiritual matters that anybody could have. He was ordained by Jesus Christ himself. That makes him an apostle. That's pretty important. You know what he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 5? He says when he, because as, you know, as Paul, as he began to write every letter that he wrote, he kind of described himself in some way, some shape or form or fashion, just kind of talked about him, and he talked about, through the power of Jesus Christ, the gospel, you know, or God, in some way. What he says in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Romans, he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So he received his apostleship directly from God himself, from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus when he was saved, when he received Christ as his Savior. Not only did he receive Christ as his Savior, but he was given a very important and really an eternal task, which was to prepare the way and write the Word of God in the New Testament, in these 13 epistles that he wrote, so that we could know what God intended for the church. So, he says, of course I'm an apostle, and of course I have the right to do that. Even in chapter 1, verse 1 of this book, of this letter, he identified himself as being called to be an apostle. So that's an important thing. So he's not just saying, you know, he's not just like, just saying, am I an apostle? He's not even questioning that. He says, look at me, I am an apostle. He's not even, that's why it's a rhetorical question. It's the answer is within the question, right? The answer is buried within the question here. He says later in chapter 15, verses 8 and 9 of this same letter, that he calls himself the least of the apostles, born out of due time, but called even though he persecuted the church. So Paul is, I mean, there is no place where Paul ever really doubted it, and so this is not a doubtful question that he's asking here. He's saying, look, you know I'm an apostle. You know who I am. You know my testimony. You know my life story. You know everything about me. Okay, so what is an apostle, though? So let's just talk about that just briefly. See, the word is defined as the word apostle, apostolos, would be as close to Greek as I could say it. And basically it means it's defined as an ambassador, somebody who is in a representative, or somebody who is a messenger for a government leader. That's how I would classify, and it's key to be, you know, part of that as for a government leader. Obviously, Jesus Christ has an unending eternal government that he is the head of. And so, if you look at Philippians, for example, turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Just kind of give you some examples of this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, sorry. I am going to have to get some new glasses, I think. Okay, so he says in chapter 2, verse 25, yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministereth to my wants. So there he is, his messenger. So he uses the word messenger there, which is the same type of word as an apostle. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, when he writes his second letter to the church at Corinth, he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. So we are messengers, or Paul, as an apostle, is a messenger, he's an ambassador. It also refers to one who bears a message from a leader. And so, like over in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, look at Acts chapter 9. This is when Jesus Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus. Actually, slightly after, I should say. He had already met him, and now what he's doing, what the Spirit of God is doing in chapter 9, verse 15, is actually speaking to Ananias, and describing to Ananias what Paul's apostleship is about, what his duties are going to be as a person that has been chosen to carry the Word of God. He says, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Here he goes. He says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way. He's telling Ananias, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So he's bearing his name, right? He's bearing the message. He is a representative, an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You know, so he was chosen to bear his name before the Gentiles. He did that by writing his epistles. That was part of how he bore the name of Jesus Christ, by writing the letters that he wrote that we call the church letters today, and the pastoral letters as well. And he wrote to, and he was going to give a message to kings, which we saw. How many times did Paul preach to a king in the book of Acts? Multiple times, right? Multiple times he preached to kings. And of course, the Word of God has been delivered to kings all over the world since from the time of Christ, when the written Word was available to be able to be delivered. Then the Bible was given to kings. So we think about the King James Bible as being the Bible from the king. No, it's not. It's still the Bible to him. He's just the one that said it's okay. I'll put my name on it and call it the authorized version. But he didn't write it. It's not the king's Bible. It's the King of Kings Bible. Right? That's the important thing. And then he says that he wrote to the children of Israel, or he would preach and he would deliver his message to the people of Israel, which is what he did in the book of Hebrews as well. And every time he went to a city, he would lay out this message first in the synagogues. He would go to the synagogue and deliver the message. Not every synagogue received his word, but at least he started there. Okay, so it's also, this apostle, it's also an office instituted by Christ himself of those who would witness of him before the world. Because think about what he did. In Luke chapter 6, when he was taking his disciples, right, he was gathering up his disciples. It says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. Of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostle. So he called out 12, and then he called them an apostle. So he actually is the one that ordained or instituted the office. So there's some characteristics about an apostle that are important here to keep in mind. They do not preach their own philosophy or opinion. They are just messengers. That's an important thing about an apostle. Apostles do not come up with their own message. They are only delivering what God said to say. That's a key thing when you want to identify a false teacher. Are they teaching their stuff or are they teaching God's stuff? All right, number two, this is another thing. They are equipped and sent by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. So they have the Spirit of God in them, and they are equipped by the Spirit of God. They are empowered by the Spirit of God. They are also witnesses of the ministry and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a key thing. How many of us have actually witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ? None of us in this room, so therefore we cannot be called an apostle. Okay, that's a key thing. If you have not been a witness of the resurrection of Christ, you cannot be. So only the people that were alive when Jesus resurrected would even be close to being eligible to be an apostle. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says that they were themselves, the apostles themselves, were gifts to the church. So you had to be an apostle, then you were given to the church as a gift. There are no apostles in any ministry today, but there are missionaries. And missionaries function in the same way, have the same characteristics, but we don't call them apostles. We call them missionaries. Because the word missionary means sent one, which is a Latin word, missio, but it's also the same word for apostle, which is sent one. So somebody who is sent with a message. Okay, so that's just a little bit of an education for the word apostle. If you've never heard that before, hopefully that'll benefit you. Yes?
Just a quick question. Then, is disciple and apostle, are they synonymous, or is there a differentiation?
Well, an apostle is more of an office, where a disciple is a follower. So an apostle is an office. Just like in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, you have God gave gifts of apostles and pastors and teachers and evangelists and there's one more. Pastor, teacher, evangelist, apostles. Why can't I remember the last one? I probably said it twice now. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. My mind is a little tired this morning. I apologize. Did I say prophets? I didn't say prophets. Okay, well, let's just read it just so that we can clarify it in our own mind. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. There we go. For the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, so an apostle is an office, whereas a disciple is really just a follower of Jesus Christ. So you have to be a disciple before you could have been an apostle. You have to be a disciple before you could be a missionary. So they, that would be like number one. Yeah. Okay, so he says in verse 1, really the first part of verse 1, am I apostle? But then he says, we're still in verse 1, he says, am I not free? Am I not free? Well, technically, Paul was free. He was a free-born Roman citizen. He was not born in slavery. He was not born under the yoke of Roman law. He was free because of Roman law, because of his status as a birthright. And that gave him special rights and privileges that others could not possibly have. The only people that could have some of the rights that he had were other free-born Roman citizens. He was also free from the burden of the law and the burden of sin. So that's something that we can all claim. We're free from that burden too, right? There's a couple of verses for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Paul writes in Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul writes there to the church at Galatia, he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So Paul says, I'm free. He said, you know, aren't I free? Okay, so if you're free, that means you pretty much have liberty to do whatever you want, right? So even within our own society, we say this is a free society. It's not really free, because there are limitations that are placed on us by the government. But Paul is saying, I don't have to deal with the law of Moses and the law of sin. I don't have to deal with that because I've been set free from it. And he answers his own question even in the way he asked the question. But then he's not done. Still in verse 1, he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And in this, Paul is referring back to his own salvation in Acts chapter 9 on that road to Damascus, which we've already mentioned about. So when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, do we meet Jesus Christ alive on the road someplace? We don't actually physically meet Him the way Paul did, but we do. We say, we all kind of phrase it, I met Jesus. The day I met Jesus was the greatest day of my life, right? But we're not talking about meeting Him on the road. We're talking about, I met Him in the Word of Scripture. I met Jesus on the pages of the Bible. I met Jesus in the lives of His followers. I met Jesus in the preaching of the Word of God. I met Him in all of those things in a spiritual way. And then because of I met Him, I realized He was real and I accepted Him. So in a way we can say, yes, I've seen Jesus Christ our Lord as well. Not the same way that Paul did. Paul was special in that sense. Then he says that the last question in verse 1, are you not my work in the Lord? So the church may not want to acknowledge it, the church at Corinth, they may not want to acknowledge it, but if it had not been for Paul's ministry, they wouldn't be Christians. I remember I know who was responsible for my salvation. Jesus Christ obviously is the one that's responsible, but I know within the ministry, the links that were connected and the dots that were connected to bring me to salvation, and I would never take that away from anybody that was involved in that chain that got me to be saved. That's kind of like my family tree, spiritually speaking, you know, my family heritage. I don't want to lose sight of that. I don't want to take that away from them. But that's what many of the church at Corinth were doing with Paul. And so in this, he does kind of have to deal with a little bit of, you know, pushback on them, because some of them were saying, I don't really want to follow Paul, I'd rather follow, you know, Apollos or Cephas or somebody. We dealt with that in the first few chapters. So he goes on and he looks at these things. Are you my work in the Lord? Yes, he is. Of course he is. Or the whole church is. And then verse 2, then he gets into verse 2 finally. And another question, well, this is one of the verses 2 and 3, the only ones that don't contain a question in the first 13 verses. And he says in verse 2, ye are my seal. So here he actually answers it because he wants to make sure you know. This is not just kind of left hanging out there. You know how a rhetorical question, the answer is kind of embedded in the question itself, like the first 4. But here, he doesn't just make a rhetorical thing. That question is, the end question is not a rhetorical thing, because he wants to be clear. You are my work in the Lord. And so the church, they needed to know that. They are his seal of his apostleship, he says in verse 2. So Paul is answering his own question. Now seals are important as well. I think he uses that word for a reason. Seals are important because they signify authenticity, guaranteeing the value of what is contained within. That's what a seal does, right? You guys know that, right? That's what a seal actually does. We think, well, it just closes up the object. No, it actually guarantees the authenticity of what is contained therein. In the Old Testament, for example, circumcision was the seal of the covenant promise that God had made with Israel. Now we know what circumcision is. That's it says cutting away of the foreskin in anticipation of that spiritual circumcision, which is salvation. So that was just a picture of it. It was an illustration of it. But it was something that was a seal. They had that promise. They knew it was going to happen. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So he refers to that. There's a seal here. So think now. I don't think I hear this too much anymore, but I used to hear it all the time, you know, probably 20 years ago. But marketing people, advertisers, like on TV, you know, advertisers, they would speak of the good housekeeping seal of approval. You guys remember that? I never knew who the good housekeeping seal of approval came from. But it sounded good in the commercial. Right? I mean, if it had that seal, you could guarantee that that object, whatever they were trying to sell, you needed it. That's what they were saying. That's a pretty cool thing. So, you also have a seal. You all have a seal, right? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. That in whom you, after you trusted, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. See, Paul's going to have to remind the church again in the next letter that he writes that they were sealed by the Spirit of God too. But he's talking about you are my seal. So everybody has a seal. You know from your labors in the Lord, the result of your labor, the fruit. We always talk about, you know, people have fruit that remains. That fruit is your seal. It identifies. It says you're authentic. It says that you are what's contained in your ministry and in your life is real. So they are your seal. And Paul is saying to the church, you're my seal. You're the authenticity of my apostleship. You make me validated. That's what he's saying to the church here. Okay, so that's just the first two verses. But then what he wants to do, now he changes, shifts gears a little bit. So there was a bunch of rhetorical starting questions. But now to demonstrate the rights that are due him, he speaks of access through those rights, or to those rights, through apostolic power. Okay, so he's saying who I am, right? Rhetorically, who I am. But now let me tell you, because of who I am, this is what I actually get. This is what should come to me, right? So in verse 3, he says this. Let's go back there to 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 3, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." I'll go ahead and read verses 4 to 6. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of our Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? So Paul is talking about his rights here. First he says in verse 3, my answer to anybody that asks. Okay, so he's saying, okay, so let me just, I'm going to be real clear with you here. Of course, there were people in the church that kind of had rejected Paul. I already mentioned that once, but they rejected him for other leaders. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3, he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." He's saying, you know what? I know what you think about me, but we're establishing who I am and my role in the church and my authority and my seal and all of these kind of things. So, what he does here in verse 3, he uses a word here. Look at verse 3. He says, my answer to them that do examine me is this. That word answer is the same word as apologia. Remember we talked about when we did the study on apologetics, you know, and giving a defense, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, where Peter says, to be ready to give an answer to them that ask of the hope, reason of the hope that lieth within you, right? So to give an answer is the same word as this word right here where Paul says, my answer. So he's not apologizing for who he is, but he's given a defense of who he is, and he's doing it with meekness and fear. He could have just said, I'm an apostle, and this is what I said, be quiet, sit down, listen to what I have to say. But he didn't take that tact. He didn't take that. What he did was he took it from humbly, let me just train you up in this so you can understand it, because I needed it as much as the church at Corinth did. Okay, so he lays it all out. He's not fearing the examination of the world, and you know what? Neither should we. We should not fear the examination of the world that wants to question us about our claims of Jesus Christ, both in the message that we deliver and the life that we live. We shouldn't be fearful of that. If you're living what you're supposed to be living and you're saying what you're supposed to be saying, you have no reason to fear what people might say about you. But if you're not, if you're to be blamed, then you have room to change. Okay? That's the question that we have. What, if the world comes to us and says, I take issue with your words because your actions don't match your words, and if they're wrong, okay, well, who cares? You know, just keep doing what you're doing. But if they're right, if they've challenged you and they've judged you accurately, it's time to make some changes in your life. And so you know what you have to do before they judge you? You judge yourself. You need to judge yourself. You need to straighten yourself out. These are great questions for examination of your own self. Rhetorically ask yourself these questions. Stand in front of the bathroom mirror and say, okay, I'm going to, you know, challenge yourself here. Okay, so what the world wants to see, even if they claim that they don't want to see it, what the world wants to see is that the character of Jesus Christ is displayed in the hearts and the lives of those that profess Jesus Christ. They may not like you, but they want to know that you have integrity. They want to know that you are what you say you are, and that you believe what you say you believe. Don't be fake with some people and try to be real with the church. Be real everywhere. And Paul says that'll take care of a lot of things. That's why, think about this, that's why Tim Tebow is both ridiculed and revered. Right? And you know what, I don't know, I don't really watch The Voice, but I just can't deal with all of the singers and everything. But you know who the guy that won? You know how he won? Jordan Smith. He won by singing Christian hymns. He had a powerful voice. And I don't know how many songs made it to the top number one on iTunes, whatever that means, list. They were Christian hymns. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty awesome stuff. So the point is this. Does your life give an indisputable answer to the questions about Christ? Sadly, for some people, the answer may be no. Okay, so he says, my answer to them is this. And then he says in verse 4, have we not power to eat and to drink? So what is the power to eat and drink? In referring back to idols, so he's kind of now pointing back to chapter 8 about idol meat. And he starts with the question of his right as an apostle that the church provide his rations. You know, the church is supposed to feed the minister. I'm not talking about necessarily just giving food. I mean, some way we need to take care of our pastor. As the minister of the gospel, it is within his power, within Paul's power, to be cared for, to be sustained by the church. Those who are spiritually superior, thinking that they could eat whatever they chose in chapter 8, they had forgotten that their obligation is to care for their pastor. They had forgotten that. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul says to the church there, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. What he's talking about there is taking care of him, taking care of the one that's doing the teaching, taking care of the one that's pastoring, the one that's there at the late hour because of an illness or a medical emergency or whatever the case may be. Take care of that person. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't I have the power to eat and drink? When he's talking about the power to eat and drink of your stuff. And he says in verse 5, don't I have the power to lead about a sister, a wife? That's kind of a strange thing to say, but really what he's saying here is, hey, I have a right to eat and drink, and that's extended to my family as well. I can bring my wife. You know, so Paul was traveling all the time, and he was, in some ways, an itinerant kind of guy. You know, he's not married, and we never see him any place where he was married. Other than what his relationships were, but we can assume that he was married. But even though he's not married right now, he said, if I had a wife, she's got the right, I got the right to bring her with me, to minister together with her, and she has right as well through me to be taken care of as well. So it's an interesting statement that he's making here. Paul even warned Timothy that there would be those who would seek to limit the right of pastors, leaders, and apostles. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. You think about what he's saying there to Timothy, And we know that he's talking about all of the false teaching that's going to come out of all of the, you know, as the church grows and spreads, and there's going to be all this false teaching, especially if you bring lost people into the church. They've got their own misconceptions about the truth. That's why discipleship is so important. You have to disciple people so everybody's on the same page. But he's saying that there's going to be some people that say that you can't be married and you can't eat because we don't want to take care of you. That's what he's saying there as well in that verse. So we have the power. Paul says, I have the power to eat and drink. I have the power to have the church care for my family through me as well. And in verse 6, he says, I have the power to forbear working. So Paul will expand on this shortly. He's going to talk more about his forbearing of working here later. But the point is that he's making right now, he has a right not to have to work a job while he's ministering. Too many times when I was in Zambia, it would just frustrate me to no end. Too many times I witnessed churches in Zambia who demanded that their pastor be available at their beck and call, but would not allow him to have a job because they wanted him to be at their beck and call, and then also would not support him because he's a pastor. God should support him. The V8 thing. Just like, I couldn't get past that. I just couldn't understand it, the logic of that. Sadly, though, I think that's kind of permeates Christianity all over the place. Like, well, he's a pastor. God take care of him. I'm just here to go to church. You know? And I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm just saying I know that happens. Because it does happen. So, churches, let me just say, I hate to say this because I'm a pastor, but let me just say it. Churches should pay their pastor, even if he refuses to be paid, because they have a right to it, regardless of their financial situation. Amen. Bivocational pastors are left with what remains of their work week in order to minister, to prepare their teaching, to care for their own family, and their own family usually takes the brunt of everything. And we shouldn't allow that to happen. Paul is saying, I have a right to all of these things. I have a right to this. I have a right to eat. I have a right to take care of my family. I have a right not to have to have a secular job. And what the church at Corinth needed to realize is if they are going to start throwing around rights or liberties, they better not forget their responsibilities. Because that's important as well. And then he goes into verses 7 to 11 here. And so he talks about his rights as an apostle. And then he talks about his rights. So really what he's doing is he's giving you several different pictures of why he has the right to do what he does. And then he'll deal with why he doesn't actually do it in just a minute. So verse 7. He takes this illustration of these rights as an apostle, and he takes it a step further because he wants to confirm his rights to food and drink as an apostle by comparing himself to a soldier, to a farmer, and to a shepherd. Those three things. And then he's also going to point to the Old Testament law, which says that he has right to these things as well. So verse 7, he says, who goeth to war, who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? What does he mean by that? The term, his own charges, may sound a little bit confusing at first. But what it means here is that no soldier serves at his own expense. Okay? So, he doesn't cover the charge of his care. You don't put an army together and expect them to bring their own food to the fight. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier. Okay, so what does that mean? Yeah, soldiers cannot fight and produce his own meal at the same time. Now, granted, there might be times when he's carrying some MREs, right, and he's got to break open the bag and, you know, eat it. Maybe he has to heat up a bowl of soup. There's a time when he's doing, you know, but here's the thing. The commander of the army has responsibility for the food of the soldier, and there must be a supply line bringing that food and the provision to that warrior. If there's no supply line, that soldier isn't going to go very far. And Paul says, I have a right to eat. I have a right to my rations because I'm a warrior. I'm a soldier for the cause of Christ. And then he told the church at Philadelphia, he commended them because the church at Philadelphia was a pipeline for his work. They were the supply line. Philippians 4 verses 15 and 16. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, When I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So Paul is saying, you were my supply line. You took care of me. You church at Corinth, you don't even realize you have a responsibility. You are so worried about your own rights and your own liberty that you have failed to be a supply line for the gospel. And he says, in the next thing he says in verse 7, who plants a vineyard but doesn't eat of the vine? Right? I mean, who's going to plant a crop and not partake in what they're growing? Nobody grows a garden even in their backyard without at least eating some of it. They just don't do it. Yeah, you may give it away, you may sell it, but at least some of it you're going to eat. I just know that happens. Farmers do not farm for free and then work another job to pay their bills. They may work another job to pay their bills, but they're not doing the farming for free. Because they get paid for that, right? They get the end of the harvest season, they sell their crop. They don't just give their crop away. They don't give their cows away. You know, they may not have enough cows to cover their bills. They got to get a second job. That's fine. But Paul is saying, you know what? They don't plant a vineyard without taking care of eating of it. And then he says, who feeds and cares for a flock but does not also share in the milk? So I got sheep out there. I'm going to take care of them, right? Shepherds who work very hard, very long hours. They guide their sheep to water and to grass. They take them to places to feed them. They recognize that their sheep have to be rescued sometimes, right? They have to be, you know, they have to go out and get them away from danger, and they have to tend to their injuries when they happen. You know, animals get hurt. You're sitting around last Thursday night talking about raising cattle, and everybody's looking at me because I wanted to have some cattle at one time, right? And they're all looking at me like, see what would happen? And I'm like, yeah, okay. So all you long-term cow farmers, you know, I know that's not the right term, I understand, but cattle ranchers, whatever it's called. What is the right term? Rancher, okay. Okay, see, if I don't know the word, I can't do it. That's the way it works. So. What Julie says. Okay, so here's the point. Remember what David did? Remember David? You know, David, when he was a young man, he was a shepherd, right? He took care of the flock. And this is what there's danger involved in that, right? He told King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 34. He says, David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. What did he do? He killed them. He went out there and he got the lamb. He rescued the lamb. He killed the bear. He killed the lion with his own hands. This is just how dangerous it is to be a shepherd. He says, okay, so, you know, a soldier, you know, needs to be taken care of. A farmer needs to be taken care of. A shepherd needs to be taken care of. Then he points in verse 8, he points to the law, which directly relates to his right in leadership. Verse 8 says this, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law also the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope shall be partakers of this hope. So he goes on, he says, Paul never tossed around his opinion. Let me just say that. Paul never tossed around his opinion, and he never just made his own suppositions. He said what the Word of God said. He always backed up his Word with Scripture. He always backed up what he had to say with Scripture. The best ground that anybody can stand on is the ground of the Word of God. There's no other place that you can be. It is what gives us power. Notice in verse 9 it says that he says, it is written. That's a pretty cool thing. That little phrase, it is written. It's used 29 times in the Bible. And in each case, it basically means something that is written down, right? It's the word inscribed or scratched out. That's kind of what the phrase, it is written, means. But there's really more to it than that when Paul says, or when anybody says, when God says, it is written. It's not just the recording of the words. There's a power there. There's a clarity there. There's a commitment there in what is written. All of that, the commitment to the writer of the word, right? The one that wrote. So you know how it is, right? You might know somebody well enough to take them at a handshake. You know, their word is their bond. But you know how it is, I need it in writing. I need to spell it out and write it down so that I can hold you to this commitment. right? We don't want to just say, oh, you know, just, if you have a problem, just bring it back. You bring it back a week later, well, that guy didn't even work here. You know, I need it in writing next time. You know, so that's what Paul says. It's written down because we can hold God to His Word. Paul quotes Moses, who wrote what God had to say in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. And he says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox which treadeth out the corn. Okay, so what does that mean? The labor of the oxen is burdensome, right? The oxen, a lot of times, pulling against stony ground, hard and dry. A lot of times, I mean, it's just hard to pull. And even if it's been broken up, it's not an easy task to continue to plow over the same ground over and over and over again. God, in His care for the oxen, knows that to put a muzzle over the mouth of the oxen is going to prevent the ox from eating what he finds on the ground while he's working. Now, the muzzle of the ox is going to keep him from eating, and God says, don't do that. And Paul says, doesn't you think God cares more for His servants than He does for oxen? He says in verse 11, if we sow unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we benefit from your carnal things? So Paul is just saying, hey, if I'm sowing in your field, if I'm plowing in your field, if I'm working in your field and I take some of that carnal stuff that's there, is that a problem? Do you really think that's a problem, he's saying? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. So he's taking all of this principle, right? Everything, he's rolling it all together, and he ends up in verses 12 to 15, and he says, you know what? Even with all of that, I'm going to restrict myself. So he says in verse 12, because this is what Paul does. He does three things. He prioritizes three things in these next few verses here. And this is really what you, as you take these 19 questions and you self-examine yourself, this is what you ought to come to, the same conclusion here. Verse 12, he says this, if others be partakers of this power, all of this power I just talked to you about, I have all these things, this power that I can use. If others partake of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So Paul says this, I'm going to prioritize the gospel over everything else. Yes, I have a right to this because I'm an apostle. Yes, I have a right to this because it's the right thing to do. And yes, I have the right because the Word of God says I have the right. But I choose to limit myself because I don't want to hinder the gospel. I don't want that to happen. Paul was more concerned about the ministry of the gospel than any right that he may have had. So he prioritized it as of the highest importance. He was willing to set aside his rights for the furtherance of the gospel because he did not want anybody to think that he was a preacher for profit. Nobody wants to be a preacher for profit. There was a story in the Old Testament. I can't remember now where it's at. I was going to go to it, but I wish I could remember where it was at. A guy hired his own priest. Anybody remember that story? Just because he wanted to have a priest, so he hired this guy. So this guy was a preacher for hire. I wish I could remember what it was, but I don't remember it now. Right now, my mind is tired. But anyway, he says, others may use this power. Others may even demand some sort of benefit. But Paul says, I suffer all things that the gospel not be hindered. The word hindered here, it's a common word. We all understand. Hinder means to block or to stop or whatever. But it actually literally it means to impede by cutting into. So think about somebody that you're standing in line to go to the next Star Wars movie. You've been waiting for hours and hours and hours. You got your ticket. You're ready to get in line. And somebody cuts in front of you. And they've hindered your movement into this theater. And because they hindered, they cut in front of you, and now they got the last ticket. Now they've just hindered you. Paul says, I don't want to hinder or cut off or stop or block the gospel from going through. Then he says in verses 13 and 14, he says, not only is that important, but he says, do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait on the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And Paul prioritizes the preaching of the gospel as much as he prioritizes the gospel itself. Sure, God does make provision in the Old Testament for the priests that labor at the altar, and that their ministry at the altar would be taken care of. He says in Leviticus chapter 6, he says that the remainder of the sacrifice was for Aaron and his sons. Whatever came, depending on the type of sacrifice it was, Either it was totally consumed, like in the burnt offering, or some of those offerings were given to God and to the priest, and everybody partook because it was fellowship. But Paul says, that's not, that, I don't, I, you know, what, just because that was customary, just because that was even sanctioned by God himself, it was freely denied by Paul. You know, just because God said it doesn't make it like it has to happen. Paul says, priority of the preaching, I'm not going to get in the way of that. Paul, as far as Paul was concerned, preaching the gospel carried more legitimate weight than anything because preaching was power. Preaching was how people got saved. Preaching is what changed people's lives. That's why you have to hear the preaching of the Word of God on Sunday morning from Brian. You can't just kind of wander in and out aimlessly about this stuff. You got to get under the preaching, and the preaching has to be powerful. And then he did one more thing in verse 15. And this is as he wraps this thing up. He says in verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done so unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." Paul prioritized God's glory. What he wanted to do was make sure that God got the glory for everything. And he didn't care what happened to him as long as God got the glory. And if he did something that caused that glory to be vain or to be tarnished in some way, he would rather die than that happen. He has not and he will not use anything that he has mentioned. All of those powers that he has, all of that access that he's supposed to get, the scriptural basis and everything. He says, I'm not going to do that because I don't want the gospel to be hindered. I don't want God's glory to be hindered. I don't want the preaching to be hindered. So what do we do now? Let's just wrap this up. New Testament believers find themselves in two roles. Of course, everybody does in this room. You're both ministering and being ministered to at the same time. That's kind of where we're at, right? I mean, that's who we are, at least at HBF. You should be both ministering and being ministered to at the same time. But no matter what is important is that the flow of the gospel proceeds uninhibited. So do these two things. Number one, attend to the needs of others. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." You know what? If you're paying attention to how other people are doing, you don't have time to pay attention to how you're getting along. That's what Paul says. So pay attention to other people. Attend to the needs of other people. Paul is always concerned with the growth and the maturity of the believer and the salvation of the lost. Do you even pray for the growth of the church? Do you pray for the salvation of the lost out there? Not just your family members, because that's easy. I'm talking about the lost people that you don't even know. Do we pray for the stranger at Walmart? We probably ought to. Don't let your own needs crowd out the needs of others. And number two, labor selflessly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Paul says, you know who I am, you know what I did. I came in, I didn't ask anything, I didn't desire anything, I didn't take anything from you, all I did was give you the gospel. Now you know my labor, you know my travail, you know what I was suffering from, you know the people that were after me, that were trying to, they were on my heels all the time. I had to leave you early because I had to go away because people were trying to kill me. You know who I am, but you also know that what was important was the gospel of God. So to be chargeable, he says, is to be heavy towards somebody else. Essentially, what Paul means is don't be a burden to the people you're ministering to. Imagine, you're causing a burden to those that you're trying to minister to. I don't even know how that works. Right? I'm going to minister to you, but you're going to suffer for it. That's what he doesn't want to have happen. Almost sounds completely backwards that when we labor, we would be a burden for who we labor for. That's incredible. So Paul is going to finish up here, you know, the rest of this chapter. He's going to kind of focus on the things that motivate him. Why did he take this position? I'm not going to do that. Well, it's because of the gospel, because of the preaching, because of the glory of God. But what's his motivation? What's his driving force? And we're going to see that next week in the remainder of the chapter. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you so much because you first loved us. We thank you for what you've done. We are humble that we have the gift of life. I do pray, Lord, that your Spirit would move in our lives, that we would break free of our own personal bondage, whatever that may be. We are free from sin. We are free from the law. But, Lord, sometimes we bind ourselves up. in so many things that we can't turn one way or the other. We can't serve you for the bondage that we're in. So I pray you would free us from it, whatever that may be. Give us the liberty that we need, not that we have liberty to do whatever, but we would have liberty to serve. And we'll praise you and thank you for it in the end. In Jesus' name, amen.